Diane sends you her greetings. It's warm here. Wow. It's been like a tundra up there with snow and wind, and I was in Denver Wednesday night working with the church and flew down here for a board meeting, and I'll be here a few more days and fly back to the cold tundra. But just one quick story before we get into the Word. I was in Denver on Wednesday night working with the church, the Christian Reformed Church, taking through a process to be mobilized in missions, and we were talking about how different churches kind of approach missions and have maybe two or three flagship focuses in their missions program. And I just have to mention Desert Springs. And I mentioned the Rabbana Achi just in passing. And afterwards, a young lady came up to me. In fact, she just moved into the Denver area, just began to attend the church. And her husband's getting his doctorate, I think, at Denver University. And she came up to me and said, did you say the Rabbana Achi? And I said, yeah. She says, wow. My grandparents were the first ones to start the translation of the Achi New Testament. And they knew the Bereras very well. My grandfather went home to be the Lord, and my grandma may be going down to help Carol out. And what's the name of that church again? And I thought it was, isn't it neat how God just, and I thought about the grandfather who's now home with the Lord, and all the work they've put in to translate that New Testament, and hopefully in a few more months that translation will be done and the Word of God will go out to the Achi. So it's a small world, but God is a God of providence. And to see, to meet someone who actually, their grandparents started the work of the translation with the Achi. Would you join me in prayer one more time as we look into His Word? Lord, you said that in Jeremiah, that is not my word fire? And like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces? And Father, I ask you to take your word and this morning use it in some sense as a fire and a hammer to break the hearts of pride and arrogance and presumptiveness that dwells in our hearts. And we ask you for a fresh work of your Holy Spirit to speak deeply to us through this psalm. I ask you to show us your greatness and our frailty and finiteness this morning. And show us how to live in light of that. And I ask you to use this weak vessel to be a vessel to communicate your sacred word. And so I ask you to your spirit to come upon me fresh and to come upon this congregation. Visit us as we look into your word. In Christ's name, amen. I think all of us were astounded, weren't we, when we heard the story of U.S. Airways Flight 1549 that crashed into the Hudson River. You remember the story, and it was an amazing story that with the loss of power, apparently, with geese hitting the engines, Captain Chesley Solly Sullenberger, I love that name, Chesley Solly Sullenberger, and his co-pilot, miraculously, in fact, the governor of New York called the miracle on the Hudson, miraculously landed that plane on the water without any casualties. And if you'd watch the newsreel and this news story, you saw these people standing out on the wings of the plane. And we're told that the only words that the captain gave to the passengers as he realized he's going to have to ditch the plane, the only words that he said was, brace for impact, brace for impact. And we're told that people were praying, some were crying, others were trying to text messages to their loved ones thinking this could be the end. They knew in second, perhaps, their lives would end. And, you know, fortunately, the providence of God, it did not. But, you know, I was thinking, you know, I fly quite a bit. And maybe those of you who fly, you know, the flight attendants go through that safety spiel. And one of those safety spiels is, if you know that the life vest is underneath your seat, you pull that out, wrap it around, clip it together, and then pull the red tag and red deal, and then it'll inflate. If it doesn't, then just breathe into it. Now, how many of us seriously listen to that? I mean, I remember flying over to Morocco with the team, and Jared was on our staff. He was British Airways, and he was sleeping as the British Airways attendants began to go through their safety spiel, and one of them came by and said, "Wake up!" "I got news for you. I just flew down here. You know, after what happened to the Hudson River, I was listening a little more closely to, what is this vest thing anyhow? Brace for impact, right? I mean, we knew the plane was going to go down. No one knew that. And so I'm sure they listened to that and said, that's okay, sounds like a good story. This will be a safe flight. And little did they know that they ended up in the Hudson. And Psalm 90 is what I would call sort of a brace for impact psalm. Because Moses gives us a sobering reality of what life is really about and who God is. And it's not something that is warm and fuzzy. I mean, I'm going to tell you this morning, as we go through the first part of this psalm, you're not going to feel exactly like uplifted. Because it's going to give us a sobering reality of what life is really about and what we face. If I could outline the psalm just briefly, I would say the first 11 verses talk about the reality, a reality check, if you will, of what life is about, who God is, and what our lives are about. And then the second part of the psalm, in verses 12 to 17, is a response to that reality. Now, in verses 1 to 11, he gives us three realities that we need to be reminded of this morning, and then the rest of the psalm is a response to those realities. First reality, found in verses 1 and 2. God, you are the eternal God. You're the eternal creator and sovereign protector of your people. Here's how he expresses it. Lord, Adonai, sovereign master, you have been our dwelling place. You have been our refuge. You have been our home, if you will, in all generations. And I think Moses is sort of looking at Israel when it was birthed in Sarah's womb, Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons. He's looking at these, and all these generations, God, you have been our dwelling place. You have been our place of refuge. And then he turns to God and God's character. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, and literally were born in the Hebrew, were born, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so we have this, yes, God, you are our dwelling places in all generations, this generation, the next generation that dies, the next generation. But the fact of the matter is, Lord, that you're the eternal dwelling place. Even before the mountains were born, you existed. I mean, that's great truth, isn't it? That we have a God who's a dwelling place in all of human history. He's the eternal God. Now, if this is like Psalm 46, where he talks about God being refuge and strength, the psalmist, one available time of need, you would expect that maybe Moses, the man of God, would then talk about just the ways that God is a refuge and strength. But the second reality just knocks us to our feet, off our feet, in verses 3 to 6. And as the eternal God, you have sentenced man to a brief ending in death. I mean, that's not what we expect, right? He just talked about God's the eternal God. He's been our dwelling place in all generations. And boom, he says, there's a sentence of death on us. Here's how he expresses that sentence. Verse 3, you, God, return man to dust. And you say, return, O children of man. Now, if you were a student of the Old Testament, and especially Genesis 3, you would recognize this sounds awful familiar to what God declared to Adam and to all mankind. In Genesis chapter 3, after the rebellion of Adam, God said, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, it's important to understand that that's not the same Hebrew word. It's a different word here in Psalm 90. It's a word that really has the idea of being crushed, being pulverized. It's a very strong word, but it's pretty clear that Moses is thinking back to the fall of man, and he's saying, yes, God, you're the eternal God. You're the dwelling place of all generations, but we die. We're sentenced to death. And when Adam rebelled, and we rebelled with Adam, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. So we have this picture of the eternal God from everlasting to everlasting that created the mountains and the world and the earth, and yet the reality is, as one poet put it, one out of one people will die. Now, we're in a recession right now. We all recognize that, and it's probably all of us are affected in some way. But, you know, I thought about it. There's one business that's really not affected by the recession. You know what that is? The funeral business. The mortuary. I mean, think of French mortuary, which I think is the largest here in town, and they start getting customers. I don't mean to say that in the wrong way, but the business hasn't stopped. I mean, people die. The sense of death is upon us. As soon as we're born, we begin to die. And then reminds us of the sentence of death, because we are in Adam, because of the fall, then he begins to express to God how God sees us in the shortness of our life. Look at verse 4. He says, for 1,000 years in your sight are as but as yesterday. I mean, think about that. 1,000 years in your sight. Now, why did he pick 1,000? We don't know, but I would suggest that perhaps Moses, again, was going back to the early chapters of Genesis, which he had written. And who was the oldest person who ever lived? Methuselah, right? And he lived 969 years. That's a long time. We don't know this, but perhaps Moses is saying, boy, the oldest man, 969 years, I'll just round it off to 1,000 and say, 1,000 years for the oldest person who maybe ever lived is like yesterday in your sight. Diane and I were driving around the cold tundra last week, and as I was preparing to come out here to Denver and then to Albuquerque, and she made a comment I thought was interesting. She said, you know, we spent 4 years in Albuquerque, and it seems like a blur. Now, she wasn't saying about the relationships, but she's saying, just, you know, we've had 4 years of our lives, and it's just like that. It's gone. It's like yesterday. The eternal God, the creator of all there is, the sovereign protector of the generations of Israel, has sentenced mankind to death because of a rebellion against him. We will all die, even as believers, and his perspective is 1,000 years is like yesterday. We're like a watch in the night, a little 4-hour kind of quick thing at night that you might even fall asleep. Or he goes on to say in the text, as Ron read it, that you sweep them away like a flood. And again, we wonder if maybe Moses is going back even to what he had written about the flood in Noah's time and acknowledging already and giving us a hint of what he's going to say later in the psalm. You sweep them away like a flood. Can't resist it. You know, as hard as we try to avoid death, it will come, won't it? I mentioned this some time ago. We have a friend of ours who is diagnosed with breast cancer. This is in Rochester, and she had chemotherapy and went through a bunch of things and thought she was in remission. And as we've gotten back, she's had MRIs, and she has it now in the brain. And the doctors are trying to do everything they can, but and certainly God can heal her, but we're all going to die. And Moses says, as God, as you look at our lives in comparison to your eternality and your infinite nature, it's like sweep us away like a flood. It's like, as he says in the next, it's like a dream. Or it's like the grass that in those days with the dew would grow up and be fresh in the morning, but at the end of the day with the hot sun would wither away. It's pretty sobering, isn't it? I mean, this isn't a warm and fuzzy psalm. He's saying, God, you're great, you're eternal, you're a dwelling place in all generations, yet you sentence us to death. We die. And from your perspective, our lives in comparison to your eternal existence, as some would say, is just like a vapor that's here for a while and vanishes away. But Moses probes deeper, the third reality. He doesn't stop there. He continues to look at really who we are. And he says, yes, God, you're eternal and you have sentenced us to a brief life ending in death. But why? What's going on there? The third reality. Because of our sins, you in your fierce anger have sentenced us to death. Because of our sins, you in your fierce, powerful anger have sentenced us to death. Now, when Ron was reading the psalm, you probably noticed, and maybe you didn't, that there was a change from the third person plural pronoun to the first person plural. For instance, verse 5, you sweep them away as a flood. They are like a dream. And then when you get to verse 7, all of a sudden, for we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities. You see the change? And for all our days, verse 9, pass under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. And so in verses 3 to 6, he talks generally, yes, God, you have sentenced us to death because of our rebellion. Death is real. And then it seems he makes the switch and gets rather personal. It's our, it's us. And what's going on here? Well, we don't know exactly the historical context of this, so I want to be careful of what I'm about to say, although many commentators suggest that this is the historical context of this psalm, but I don't want anybody rushing up afterwards attacking me, but many commentators see this as written at the end of Moses' life. It certainly wasn't, I don't think, written his first 40 years in Egypt, perhaps written in the wilderness, but maybe the last years of his life. And if that is the case, many commentators suggest that perhaps the historical background of this was during the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. Now, you remember the story, don't you? They were just ready to go into the promised land, and Moses sent out 12 spies to spy out the land. And I don't think it was to spy it out militarily, but to come back and just report to the people, oh, this is a prize, it's a great land. You remember what happened? 12 came back, 10 said, well, this is a great land, 5-star prize. However, the enemy's too great, the fortress is too strong, it'd be a suicide mission for us to try to take it on. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, yeah, great land, tough enemy, God can take it for us. And you remember what happened? There was a sort of the Back to Egypt movement. And they started to wail and complain, and it wasn't the first time they did this. And the text says back there that God was angry with them. In fact, God used these words about this rebellion. He said, they have despised me. And this wasn't the first time. And you remember Moses interceded for the nation because God wanted to wipe out the whole nation, start all over, which, you know, I might have taken him up on it, but Moses, caring about the reputation of God among the nations, said and prayed and interceded, and God said, I will pardon their iniquity. However, for all those 20 years and older, they will die in the wilderness these next 40 years and will never see the land. Now, we don't know if this is the background, but it's interesting that Moses sort of goes to the general to the very personal. And think about it. you have to think that at least within those 40 years, Moses probably wrote this psalm, where it was the end of the 40 years or during it. One commentator did a little math. So based on the population numbers of that came out of Egypt, this means that Moses might have seen the death of 1.2 million people in those 40 years. You know, what God intended to be simply a stopping over point to go in to take the promised land became a huge cemetery. If it was evenly divided out, someone reckoned that it means that there were 31,580 people died per year. More than 87 died every single day. 87 funerals a day, all because of the sin at Kadesh Barnea. For we have been brought to the end by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed. Now, whether this context or not, he puts us face to face with the wrath of God. The wrath of God. The wrath of God is not some just kind of gut reaction of God. It's not God out of control. It's not being in a road rage in the middle of Albuquerque traffic. The wrath of God is his just reaction to our sin and rebellion. I love what J.I. Packer points out. He says two things about the wrath of God. First of all, the wrath of God is judicial. That is, God is the judge administering justice. Based on his character and his laws and his holiness. But also Packer points out that it's something that we ask for, that we deserve. We are sinners, aren't we? We're rebels against God. I think it was R.C. Sproul that said that sin is cosmic treason. It's an assault on the very majesty and the greatness and sovereignty of God. We say, God, I don't give a rip. I despise you. I'll live my life on my own. The very God who created us for himself, that we might enjoy him and honor him and bring glory to him. We are consumed by your anger. You know, I see here Moses, if this is the context, and again, I'm not going to die on the stake for this, but this is the context. You know, it's one thing to read the obituary column, isn't it? Just to read it, to read it. My parents did it every day. He said, really? Well, if you're 90 years old and 87, and you're concerned about if your friends are still living, you read the obituary column, right? One time, my mom said, hey, Roger, did you hear about, you know, so-and-so passed away? Look, one of our classmates. But it's quite another thing, is it not, that you're reading the obituary column after one of your loved ones died, right? It becomes very personal, up close. It becomes real, the mortality of life. And that's, I think, what's certainly happening to Moses. He's been surrounded by death. By the way, as you recall, he's going to die as well because he struck the rock. He's not going to see the land. I mean, imagine what must have gone through during those years. Imagine if you're 18 years old, under the cut line of God's judgment, and for those 38 years or so, you witness the death of your mom and dad or your cousin or your brother or sister because of the rebellion against God. The whole nation said, we want to go back to Egypt. We don't give a rip, God, what you have for us. You say, well, really appreciate this psalm so far, Barry. What's the point? I mean, what's the point of Moses starting with this great declaration of who God is, our dwelling place in all generations, and then he talks about death, death, death. Look at verse 11. This is the point. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? The New English Translation, I think, picks it up a little better. Who can really fathom the intensity of your anger? Let me ask you a last question. When's the last time you or I spent 5 minutes thinking about the holiness, the wrath, and judgment of God? And that matter, when's the last time we really reflect on the love of God? Who considers it? Your raging fury. I mean, you can see, if this is the context for Moses, you can see why he's saying, oh man, you're holy, you're sovereign, you're just. Donald Barnhouse, Presbyterian preacher some years ago, came up with an illustration that will help you and me maybe right now just pause and think about the wrath of God and ponder it. Barnhouse wrote, "The wrath of God is like a great water impounded behind a dam." He said, "I can remember the first time I saw the Hoover Dam, one of the greatest of all dams on earth, and it has been thrown across the waters of the Colorado River, and these waters have backed up for miles and penetrated every little cove and valley. And thus it has been with the wrath of God. The first time there was ever a sin committed, the wrath of God was stored up against sin. And as men lived upon the earth and their hearts grew more wicked and the outbreak of their sin more violent, the store of wrath grew greater and greater, held back by the patience of God which lies across the valley of his judgment, like a great dam across a river. And in his eternal foreknowledge, God the Father foresaw all the sin that would be committed after the time of Christ, your sin and my sin, and he stored his wrath against it behind the dam of his patience. And the wrath of God against sin that even today has not yet been committed is stored up, waiting for the day when his patience shall burst into its holy end." He says, "For thousands of years, that dam was held, and God has held back his wrath. Occasionally throughout human history, he would stoop and dip his hand into the pent-up flood and pour a few drops on wrath on some, especially for vicious outbreaks of rebellion. But for the most part, God seemed to overlook the sins of man in the centuries before the cross. It looked perhaps maybe as sin was tolerated, but it was just piling up. Then God sent something amazing in his grace and mercy, didn't he? 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross, his son became the sin bearer, and God opened the gates of that dam. And he poured the full wrath that we deserved on his son, Jesus Christ. He absorbed the wrath. It was like a tsunami to Jesus as God poured the wrath that we deserved on him. And if you're here this morning and you have embraced the cross and repented of your sins and turned to Jesus Christ, I've got great news for you. As you all know, the dam's empty. However, if you're here this morning and you're stiff-arming God and you're living your own life and you refuse to submit to Christ and come to the cross, I have to tell you, his wrath is being stored up behind the dam, and Jesus will return as judge, and the force of the flood of his wrath will be unleashed on you. Not just in physical death, which we all experience, but eternal death, separated from God in hell. I'm reminded of this illustration that the Barnhouse wrote of Romans 2, where Paul asks this question: "Or do you presume on the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Sobering. I'm reminded of John Newton, you know, the slave trader, wrote Amazing Grace, and when at the end of his life, he confided to a friend, and he said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Sobering, isn't it? How great the love of God is, and in wrath he remembers mercy. So who considers the power of your anger? Who considers the fear that is due you? Well, then Moses goes on, and after he gives the sobering dose of reality about life and God, and how do we respond to these realities? There's five ways, I believe, in the text, verses 12 to 17, of how we're to respond. Number one, help us reflect. Well, God, help us reflect on the brevity of our lives that we would live wisely. Look at verse 12. So teach us to number our days. Teach us to number our days. How? Why? That we may get a heart of wisdom. Now, teaching to number our days is not literally counting days and seeing how long we lived. Tomorrow, I reach the big 6-0, 60. Wow. For some of you who are younger, you say, man, that's old. For Bill over there, he's saying, man, that's young, right? Well, I did a little calculation. I got the calculator out. I didn't figure leap year in. I'm not that bright. But do you know how long I've lived? How many days? 21,900 days. Whoa. And by God's grace, maybe tomorrow, it'll be another day. I don't know that. But that's not what Moses is saying. Teach us the number of days. Say, whoa, I've lived 21,900 days. What he's simply saying based on the psalm is that it's brief. Remember your mortality. Your finiteness, your frailty. You're going to die, Lawrence. So remember that. Don't miss it. And live accordingly. You may get a heart of wisdom. That I might live and you might live in light of God and who he is and his presence and please him and live in fear and honor of him and praise of him. You know, what Moses is writing here isn't to be a downer, it's to be a motivator for us. I love what Josh Harris says about this verse and what it means to live with wisdom. He says, God doesn't want us to number our days so that we'll be morbid and despairing. He wants us to number our days so that we'll escape the illusion of human independence and pride. He wants us to humble so that we can throw ourselves on him for mercy. He wants us to number our days so that we'll forsake the fleeting and meaningless days of our lives and live for his praise. That's what it means. Teach us the number of days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. David prayed a prayer about reminding us and asking God to remind him of the mortality of life. It's Psalm 39, verses 4 and 6. He said, "Oh Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you made my few days as a handbreadth, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely man goes about as a shadow." Now, I know that some of you in your 20s and your teens are saying, come on. I can understand, Lawrence, you're 60. Man, you're over the hill. You're down the other side. I just pulled a hamstring running in the ice up there, so I can't run for a few days. You know, it takes longer to heal. So you're saying, this sounds like an old man's sermon. Got news for you. Your life's just as short as mine. In fact, you know what Solomon said at the end of Ecclesiastes when he talked about the reality of life? He said to the youth, remember the Creator in the days of your youth. Don't waste it. Don't think, well, I've got 60 more years. And then I'll really get serious. What a mistake. This is exhortation, okay? So help us reflect the brevity of our lives. And then I think he goes on then and talks a little bit more what that looks like. In verse 13, have compassion on us and return. Here's how he words it. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Have compassion on us. Be merciful to us. Now again, this may not be the context, but if it is, it makes sense. If it is the wilderness wanderings and there's death all around, and then this new generation that's left is getting ready to go into the land, they're saying, God, return to us. We need you. I see here a desperate longing for God born out of one's frailty and finiteness. Have you been in a nursing home recently? I have. You walk the halls and see that, you know, it's 70, perhaps 80 years, and you close your ears with a sigh. I mean, I never walk out of that. I mean, obviously, if I'm visiting people and ministering to them, but I never walk out of there saying, well, it was good to be there. I'm going, whoa, that's me. Frailty, finiteness. God, come! Return, have pity on us. We're desperate for your presence. Run to him for his mercy. There's so much more I could develop that. I could go back to Hebrews 4 and some other passages. I don't have time, but the third thing that Moses prays, asks God to do for him, is to satisfy us afresh with your loyal love so that we may rejoice and be glad. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says, return, O Lord, O Lord, have pity on your servants. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, with your enduring love, with your covenant, loyal love, your commitment to us. Satisfy us in the morning with that so we may be glad all of our days. It's interesting you use the term morning, and we suggest to you that morning is when you wake up that next morning in the image of the Hebrew mind. It's like you've woken up from the dark night and it's a new fresh day. For instance, in Psalm 30, verse 5, David writes, for his anger is only for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but what? Joy comes in the morning. Oh God, satisfy us afresh with your love, your enduring, steadfast, covenant love. It's true, is it not, that in the midst of suffering and death that is our lot, what truly sustains us is God's love, right? His steadfast love. We wake up in the morning and desire a fresh outpouring of the reality of that love. Let me take you two passages in your Testament. One sort of ties into this. The other is a prayer for it. Romans chapter 5. And I think it's up on the screen as well. But Romans chapter 5. It's a great, great passage. And obviously you can spend 30 minutes on these first five verses. But you know, Paul's talked about that we're justified by faith, declared righteous. We have peace with God, verse 1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith in this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then, more than that, I got more for you, more than that, we rejoice in our, what? Sufferings. For suffering produces endurance, that is staying power. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love is being poured out, has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he has given to us. God's love has what, been trickled? No, it's been poured out. It said, this is what sustains us, even in our hope, that God loves us and is committed to us. How do we know that? Well, he goes on in verses 6 to 10 to talk about the cross. And in verse 8, he says this, but God shows, or the New American says, God demonstrates his love toward us And that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrates it. Not past tense, he demonstrated it. He demonstrates it. We grow in our understanding, don't we, of the great love of God for us. And every day can be fresh and new and in the life that we live, and it sustains us. Oh God, satisfy us with your enduring love. Yeah, ponder anew. I love that song, What the Almighty Can Do. Ponder his love. How do you pray for that? We'll turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Just one of Paul's prayers, Ephesians 3. I love Paul's prayers, but this is one of my favorite that I turn back to on a regular basis. Chapter 3, verse 14. And Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell or make his home in your hearts through faith. That is, he's already there, but it becomes real and fresh. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints, look at this, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that what? Surpasses knowledge. Surpasses knowledge. God, return to us, have pity on us, and satisfy us with your love, so that we might be glad all of our days. Number 4, reveal your powerful work among us. Verse 16, reveal your powerful work among us. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. God, visit us with your power. Ever prayed that? I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. It's our supreme need and our only need as believers is to know God, the living God, and the power of his might. We need nothing else but the power of the living God among us. Nothing else matters. I think Lloyd-Jones said, you know, that Christianity is sort of a center of religion rather than a relationship where God comes and visits his people in power. Now again, if it is true that the historical background of this is 38 years or 40 years wandering in the wilderness, the only thing that the children of Israel had seen up to this point was the power of his anger, and they're inviting God, listen, let us see the power of your glorious work. And not just to us, but to our children. To our children. You know, in the short life that we actually live, that's but a vapor. Wouldn't it be great for God's people to say, God, come and visit us with your power? Not to be a pyrotechnic display, but your converting power, your transforming power. Come. We have such a short life, we want to see your powerful presence among us. The last, which is very closely tied to the verse 16, is Lord, graciously affirm and reward our work. Let the favor of our Lord God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, I don't think Moses is praying that in the context, you know, Lord, establish the work of my hands so of things that I do that are perishable, they're not eternal, they're not related to the kingdom. I mean, all the material things that we have and the homes and the clothes and everything else and even our very bodies, in the sense, will be in the grave. They're gone. He's certainly praying in the context here, Lord, as you work among us, let our work be established because you're at work among us. This is a legacy request, isn't it? It's a legacy request. Not for our glory, but for God's glory. It assumes, first of all, that we're actually about the work of the kingdom. That's part of our focus. We're seeking first his kingdom. And so, Lord, establish the work as we proclaim his glory to the nations, Lord. Establish our work as we raise up a next generation. Establish our work as we discipline ourselves with the purpose of godliness. Lord, establish our work. For if you're not in it, it's fleeting. If the Lord comes back, if I go the way of the grave, and someone chooses to give a eulogy, they may not. Or same with you. What would you want them to say? As I leave this earth, my cry to God is establish the work of my hands for your glory. That there's something of eternal significance by your grace that you have used me. Because this life is too short and it's full of toil and trouble, but Lord, I want you to establish the work of my hands for your glory as I work for your kingdom, whether it's in my family, it's in my neighborhood, it's in the ministry. Oh God, by your mercy and grace, establish the work of my hands. Amen. That means we don't waste our lives. We invest them for his glory. That means I don't want to coast through life, and I want to passionately live it for his glory and seize the opportunities that he gives me and gives you to advance his kingdom. So when I die, I hope by the grace of God that someone will say, he left a legacy of eternal value. Whatever that might be. How about you?